Well, good morning. Congratulations to all those who got baptized today and to their families. It's great to have you with us for worship and to hear the word of God. I've been sick the last few days, but I feel great today. I'm not going to stick around that much after the service, though. Not because I don't like you, but because I do like you. And I don't want to spread anything that I might still have. So if you could stand, if you can, for the reading of God's word from Romans 5.
This morning's reading comes from Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, the crown jewels of the royal family of the UK, of the United Kingdom, are estimated to be worth $4 to $6 billion. They're only worn by someone that's a member of the royal family, or the head of England's armed forces, or the supreme governor of the Church of England. So I don't think any of us qualify for that. But you can see the crown jewels if you go to the Tower of London. You can see them, but you can't touch them. But I wonder if you had grown up in the royal family, whether those jewels would become old hat to you at some point. You've seen them often. You've probably been able to actually touch them and maybe even wear them. You know, like, Grandma, let me wear the 15th century necklace to dinner tonight, right? And maybe at some point you become jaded towards them. They're okay, but they're no big deal. Well, we've been studying the crown jewels of the gospel of grace in the book of Romans. And in chapters 3 to 5, including our text today, Paul continues to dig deeply and mine the riches that come to us through the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And as we examine these riches, these jewels in our text this morning, we should keep the following things in mind. First, these riches point to the greatness of our salvation. You know, the royal family of England has nothing on us. You know, neither do Elon Musk or Warren Buffett or Bill Gates. You know, and I'm quite serious. These are the eternal riches of God that have been given to us in Christ Jesus. You know, we sing the hymn, "In the arms of our dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms." Now, I'm not really sure what the hymn writer meant by 10,000 charms, but there are vast riches in the arms of our dear Savior, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And today we will discuss the riches of justification, of propitiation, which is being saved from the wrath of God, and reconciliation with God, these three riches. You know, Christians are people with a great inheritance. But Paul declares in Ephesians 2 that in the coming ages, not in the coming days or years or even centuries, in the coming ages, he will show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So these riches are rooted in the hope of eternal life with the Lord, but they're very much tied to our lives right now. They give grace to our lives to live lives of joy and peace and strength in the midst of the challenges of living in a fallen world. Secondly, all these jewels, all these riches come to us through the life and the death and the resurrection of our dear Savior. You know, throughout the New Testament, we are continually informed that we have received these riches through him, in him, by him, because of him, in union with him. I think God is trying to get our attention when he says those things over and over again. These benefits and their connections to Christ are to be a source of gratefulness, love, exaltation, and the worship of the Son of God. We are to boast in him and all that he's done for us. And third, we should realize that one of the ways we fight against the temptation to grow bored or jaded towards the riches of the gospel, you know, we hear of them all the time, right? One of the ways that we fight against that temptation is to handle them, to wear them, to put them on, to think deeply of them, to sing of them, to speak to ourselves and remind ourselves about these riches. Because if we don't, no one else will. May the Lord help us to prize these riches above all earthly possessions. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the riches of Christ, the riches of the gospel of grace. And we pray this morning, open up the eyes of our heart to see them greater and to help us understand how dear they are, how precious they are. They were purchased by the blood of Christ and how they relate to our lives, Lord. Let us wear them and glory in them and delight in the riches that come to us through your Son. Amen. Well, again, my three points have to do with the following three riches: justification, propitiation, and reconciliation. Now, this picture is, I think it's coming up here. Yes, this picture is the St. Edward's crown. And next time John preaches, he's going to preach with something like that. Remember his family sword? Yeah, it'll go well with that. Now, this is the St. Edward's crown, and it was named after the St. Edward the Confessor. And versions of it have been traditionally been used to crown England and British monarchs at their coronation since the 13th century. Justification by faith alone is not only a jewel, it's not only one of the riches of the gospel, it's actually the very crown that all the other riches of the gospel are mounted on. It is the crown of the Christian. Now you might say, why do you say that, Mike? Well, here's a few reasons. If you look at the words just or justified or justified, or justification, they're listed 17 times in the book of Romans. And if you compare that to all the other riches of the gospel, including the other ones we're talking about today, they're listed much less. Secondly, justification is part of what is known as the golden chain of salvation in Romans 8. This chain describes the outworking and the process of our salvation. And there's actually five links that are listed there to our salvation. There's foreknowledge, there's predestination, there's calling, there's justification, and there's glorification. Now, we don't have time to talk about that golden chain today, but it's important just to say justification is part of it. It's one of the foundations of our salvation. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said of justification, "This doctrine is the head and the cornerstone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour." Now, I love to talk about justification. And our text tells us, let me take one step back. And the last reason that I think justification is a crown is that Our text talks about it. A very important reason, right? If you look at verse 9, it says, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. See, we were justified by Christ pouring out his life. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. In other words, if we have been justified or made right with God through Christ, then how much more, or how could we not be saved from the wrath of God? Theologian Douglas Moo says it's a greater to less argument. And concerning this phrase, much more, and its meaning, John Stott puts it this way. If one thing has happened, much more will something else take place. If justification has happened, then all kinds of gospel riches and benefits will come to the believer. And we'll talk about them, or at least two of them, later in the sermon. Like I said, I love to talk about justification by faith alone. And here is one of the, I think, the best definitions of it. It's from the Heidelberg Catechism. And it's a long quote, but let's read through it because it does capture, I think, the spirit of justification before God. It says, how are you righteous before God? That's the big question for every human person, right? How can sinful people become right before God? Answer, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined towards all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. As if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, all I need to do is accept this gift with a believing heart. That's justification by faith. Justification is when God credits the righteousness of another to our account. You know, just think of like Jeff Bezos. Wonder if all his assets were transferred to you, right? Now, you may or may not like Jeff Bezos, but you might say, okay, right? Transfer him, right? All the riches, all the righteousness of Christ were transferred and credited to us who believe. Yes, that's what happened at Calvary. See, justification is being counted righteous when we're not really righteous. And we don't like to say that out loud, do we? We get nervous when we say that. But I don't know why, because that's the gospel. We studied earlier in Romans 4, God justifies the ungodly. Right? But he doesn't just justify all the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly who come to Christ and put their faith in him. And I think one of the reasons that it's the crown of our salvation is because justification is the definitive truth about how God views his people. It is the definitive truth about how God looks at his people. And if you're a Christian and you wonder, how does God think about me? This is it. He accepts you fully in Christ. You are righteous through Christ. And that comes with no buts. Like, yeah, I know you say I'm justified, but I don't feel like it. No. But I still struggle with sin. But I'm a lazy Christian. It does not matter. Now, I'm not saying that you don't need to change in areas or repent in areas, but for the Christian, there are no buts attached to how God views us through the eyes of justification, and that is good news. And one of the things that we must grow in, if we are to walk in the joy of the riches of justification, is to recognize the voice of condemnation. There's lots of voices in the world, aren't there? There's lots of voices in our mind, and most of them are negative. Voices of guilt and shame and fear or temptation or distraction. And they all conspire to bring condemnation into our minds and hearts. And sometimes those voices may be loud and clear, right? They might be like, hey, remember that sin you committed last week or that sin that you committed 20 years ago. It can be that loud and clear. Or sometimes it can be very subtle and very vague, like right underneath the surface of your thoughts. I don't know. I can't pinpoint it, but I just feel like I'm not right with God. That's condemnation. Remember the movie Elf? And one of the famous lines from it is when Buddy tells the fake Santa, "You sit on a throne of lies." Remember that? That's a pretty good description of Satan, right? And one of his main lies is that you're not accepted fully by God because of your sin or your struggle with sin. Condemnation is one of the roots of a lack of peace and joy in our lives, especially not knowing how to address it. See, justification should be the great silencer of those voices, but we must actively affirm the truth of the gospel over and over again. Martin Luther said, "Every week I preach justification by faith to my people, because every week they forget it." And it's not just Luther's church that struggles with remembering justification. It's us as well. And I think as Christians, we should remember the following two truths all of our lives. One is to have the same heart attitude of the tax collector in Luke 18, where he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You know, as you get older as a Christian, even though hopefully you're growing as a Christian, you become more and more aware of how much you fall short of the glory of God, how you missed the mark. And that prayer is just, it's a great prayer. "Lord, be merciful to me." We should go, in a sense, to the grave with the sense we are sinners. But that should actually lead us to the second truth that we should always have for all of our for all of our lives, and that is justification. Justification is like coming home from a tough day at work or a tough day at school. It's a place of refuge and security and peace. It's a place where we hear all is well from God the Father. We hear, "You are completely accepted in my Son. You have his righteousness. Rest in that." And I want to encourage you to make it a habit to regularly run home in your mind and in your heart to God and hear him say that. And you might say, "Mike, how do I hear him say that? Is there some kind of mystical thing that I do?" Yes, you read your Bible, because that's the primary way that God speaks to us. So you affirm in your heart and mind what God has already declared about you, that you're accepted in Christ. Well, I would love to keep talking about justification by faith. To me, it's the most wonderful doctrine in the Bible. And for me, it's probably affected my life personally more than any other doctrine. But we will go on to our second point, our second riches, which is propitiation, that we have been saved from the wrath of God. And in the actual text, that word propitiation is not listed. But we do, if you look at verse 9, it says, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God, by the blood of Christ. And that really describes the work of propitiation. That word is used in Romans 3. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And here's a definition of it by Ligon Duncan. He says, propitiation means averting the wrath of God by the offering of a gift. It refers to the turning away of the wrath of God as the just judgment of our sin by God's own provision of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And even in the Old Testament, remember, what were they always doing? They were always offering sacrifices. Sometimes you get tired of reading that, if we're honest, right? In the Old Testament, all these sacrifices, or am I the only one, right? I kind of just speed through those sometimes. It really helps your Bible reading plan, right? It's talking about things I have no idea what they're talking about, different parts of the body of the animal. But the important thing is they had an understanding that their sins were forgiven by God somehow by the sacrifice of another. But they had to keep having sacrifices all of their lives, every week, every day, in a sense. Where in Christ, there's one sacrifice, once and for all. Yes, hallelujah. Now, one may ask, why does God's wrath need to be averted or turned away? Can't he just live with it? And the answer is no, he can't, because he's holy. He is a holy God. As Christians, we know that God is holy, but we don't really know how holy he is. You know, the Bible is filled with people who ran into God and he gave them a greater glimpse of his holiness and they became undone. His holiness is rooted in his absolute purity, justice, righteousness, and truth. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He is a holy God. You know, the sun is an amazing source of life to us, which daily gives us light and warmth and pleasure. But the closer you get to it, the more intense is the heat, right? And it wouldn't take long if you said, I'm going to have a rocket ship, I'm going to go to the sun, right? You would eventually just burn up. At its core, the sun is 27 million degrees, or that's at least what they estimate. Now, just think about that. It's 27 million degrees. First of all, what a great picture of God, our Creator. But even greater is not that a picture of God in his holiness? The God who created the sun is much more holy than that. And the truths of the gospel become jewels to us the more we look deeply into them. So often, we just skim the surface of truth. And we're all guilty of that. But we are called as Christians to think deeply about God and about his holiness and what that really means. And to think of the truth about God, including that he has a holy, just, and righteous wrath against sin. And those aren't thoughts, those are thoughts that we normally don't like to think about, right? But when we realize that by the death of Christ, we have and will be saved from the wrath of God, then those truths, those riches become a great source of joy and peace. To be saved from the wrath of God is one of the riches of the gospel. I don't know about you, but that is the one thing. It doesn't matter how my day's going. It's all relative. I know I've been saved from the wrath of God. That is wonderful. That is joyful. And it's often because we don't think deeply about it that it doesn't mean that much to us. The fact that the Son of God took our place, he died our death, he took the righteous, holy anger of God against our sin, that should be a source of amazement to us. What strength, what love, what mercy, what glory did Christ reveal as he took and absorbed the righteous wrath of God? Hebrews speaks about him having an indestructible life. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior, the Son of God. We should just rejoice in the greatness of his indestructible life. And our text tells us that we will be saved from the wrath of God. So are we saved now from the wrath of God or saved in the future? Well, yes, you're right. Correct. It is both. John 5:24 tells us this. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. This is one of the most precious gospel riches right from the lips of our dear Savior. And it's that way for both the Christian and the non-Christian. If you're a believer, this is a source of great assurance and peace. But if you're not a Christian and you're here today, then this verse offers you a great promise of not coming into eternal judgment on the day of judgment, the future day of judgment, or the day that you die. If you will turn to Christ and put your trust in his saving work upon the cross, you will be saved from the wrath of God today and on that day. And this is why I think Paul states in verse 9 that we shall be saved from the wrath of God, because there is a day coming when Christ will come again with his holy angels. And there will, the scripture says, there will be a great dividing, the righteous and the unrighteous, those who are in Christ and those who are not. 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul writes, he's talking about the Thessalonians and their testimony. He says, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He will deliver us from the wrath to come. Now, we must be a people of truth. We adhere to the truth of Scripture that God is holy, just, and will punish and judge sin. That's one example of that is described in Colossians 3. Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And I think this is a good passage to stress that, yes, we are justified by faith alone, by grace alone. But that grace that saves us calls us to a holy life. And if one's life doesn't change in these very clear areas that are in that passage, one should question whether they have saving faith. For saving faith is accompanied by repentance, a turning from sin, not continuing to live in sin. It's not perfection. In fact, all of us will be fighting sin all the days of our life. But it's not continuing to live in sin. As we think about the wrath of God, we should tremble and be grateful that our God is also merciful and made a way for us to be saved. John Piper writes the following concerning preaching the gospel to himself, not to others, to himself. He says, he's talking about wrath. He says, that's end time wrath. And I'll tell you, there are times, even after being a Christian for well over 60 years, it scares me to death. And I have to fight for faith that I'm saved. I wake up in the morning and I feel vulnerable. I feel inadequate. I feel guilty. See, even John Piper struggles with his feelings, right? With voices. I have to preach the gospel to myself. It's like the devil specializes in morning arrows. It's a terrible thing, the wrath of God, and you will need the covering of the cross to the day you die. This is why justification is the foundation of our faith, because it speaks to us loudly and clearly and assuredly that all who put their faith in Jesus will be saved from God's wrath. Justification is a one-time occurrence. The day that you put your faith in Christ, you are justified by faith. You are declared righteous before God. But it is a truth that will need to be affirmed again and again in our lives as we battle the enemies of condemnation and fear. Now we will go to our last point, which is reconciliation, that we're no longer enemies of God. And I was just thinking of Jordan's prophetic word this morning. I mean, I thank God for the gift of prophecies. We just had three just strong prophecies this morning, encouraging, exhorting us. And Jordan's word, it was about, we're not only saved from something, we're saved to something. So we just got done talking about what we're saved from. That is the wrath of God. And now we're going to talk about what we're saved to, and that is being reconciled to God, having a relationship with God. And this does seem to be the main focus of the text, and it has to do with the riches of us being reconciled to our God. So if we look at verse 10, it says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You know, justification is a legal term. It declares in the court of eternal justice that we are righteous before God. That's pretty amazing, isn't it, when you think about it? And it not only declares that we're not guilty, but also that we are righteous, and we have the righteousness of Christ. Reconciliation describes what takes place in our relationship with God, as a result of justification. Justification leads to reconciliation. Or maybe it's better to say that it flows from justification. It's hard to say because Scripture doesn't seem to separate them much in the sense that they both happen as the result of Christ's work at Calvary. I think it's accurate to say that God was reconciling us to himself by making us righteous through the work of his Son. I think that's how those two are connected. And in Ephesians 1, we read about the reconciling work of the Father. And that's one of the things we do want to see is the eternal purpose of God in reconciling all things to himself. And that's good news, isn't it? It's good news that our God is doing that. It talks about the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You know, when the kingdom comes, it will be a glorious thing. All things being reconciled to God. See, it's part of God's eternal plan to do that, to perfectly and completely reconcile himself to his people and also to his creation. You know, in Romans 8, it talks about the actual creation. It's actually groaning until that time. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And you think the earth is glorious now? Wait till the kingdom of God fully comes, when God fully reconciles all things to himself. And so that ultimately comes at the return of Christ in the new heavens and in the new earth. Well, there will be no sin, but only peace and joy in the glory of God's presence. But now we can rejoice in personally being reconciled to God as our Father. The word enemies in verse 10 helps illuminate the benefit or the richness of this word reconciliation. It wasn't as if we had a relationship with God and we just had an argument with him, right? You know, that happens with your spouse or your best friend or your children or your parents. You know, you have an argument and then you reconcile. No, that's not what this is talking about. We were enemies. It says we were enemies. We were hated enemies of God. There was enmity or hostility between us and a holy God. We hated him. And that hatred may have been just by indifference or total disregard for God and his glorious presence and his purpose that you would live for him. But that is hatred. And you might say, well, Mike, you know, I came to Christ when I was 8, you know, and I never really sensed that. Yes, and praise God for that. But that seed was in your heart. And praise God, the new birth put a death to it. And you didn't have to live for many years under its curse. We were God's enemies, and he was our enemy. He hated our sinful actions and attitudes. Now, the Greek word here for reconcile primarily means to reconcile or restore a relationship to a state of harmony. And it involves a change from enmity to friendship and the removal of the barrier of sin and the establishment of peace. It is a change where one goes from dread or hatred of God to delight in knowing him as Father. And David Brown, in his commentary, he wrote it with a couple other people, but he describes that. He says, our first feeling towards God after we have found peace with him is that of clinging gratitude for so costly a salvation. But no sooner have we learned to cry, Abba, Father, under the sweet sense of reconciliation, then gloriation, that means to glory in God, that takes the place of dread of him. And now he appears to us altogether lovely. And that's the beautiful thing about conversion. That's how you know you're converted, right? That's how I knew that I was converted. I wanted to live for God. I knew that he was my father, whereas before I didn't want to live for him. Romans 8 speaks about what David Brown just mentioned. It says, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It means dear father. The spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You know, remember, Paul was writing to both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in the book of Romans, because they're both in the church in Rome. And though he had intended several times to visit them, he had never been there when he had wrote this letter. So he's writing this extensive letter about the depths of the gospel and gospel truths. And I think that both sets of Christians would have been amazed at the glorious gospel, specifically this benefit that states assuredly that we have been brought into a loving relationship with God the Creator. You know, surely the Jewish believer knew of Yahweh, but he also knew of the Torah, right? The law of God. And he knew how, or he or she knew how often they had failed to keep the Torah. And they thought probably often of God more as a judge than as a father. And the Gentile, yeah, they had heard of Yahweh, maybe, or they knew of the Jews and their God and his call of holiness, but they were unclean heathen, far away from God. At least that's what the Jews told them. But now both Jew and Gentile believers were coming to faith in Christ and marveling at Paul's gospel teaching of God, excuse me, as their Abba Father. So how can we hold fast to this jewel of reconciliation with God? Well, three things. First, by remembering who we are, remembering who you were. And when David became king, he wanted to show kindness to his covenant friend, Jonathan, who had died in battle. And Jonathan had a son who had a disability in his feet. His name was Mephibosheth. And David restored all that belonged to King Saul's house to him, even though technically he was an enemy. You know, King Saul had been an enemy of his, but because of David's relationship with Jonathan, this covenant they had, he accepted Mephibosheth. And he not only restored everything to him, but he insisted that he would eat always at the king's table. And Mephibosheth said this in response. He said in 2 Samuel 9, he paid homage and he said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? You know, we were just like him. We were dead dogs, right? Before we were converted, we were like dead dogs to God. We were enemies of God. But now we're eating at the king's table. We were enemies of God, but now we're sons and daughters. May we never forget that. May we remember that, yes, I'm a son of God, or you're maybe a daughter of God. But I was once an enemy of God. I was once a dead dog. The second is worship. In John 12, we read, somebody read it this morning, how Mary anointed both the head and feet of Jesus, and that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And Jesus' response to those who witnessed this was, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." See, this was an act of worship and devotion to Jesus Christ. And worship is one of the means of grace where we recount the riches of Christ, the riches of the gospel. We sing of them. We rejoice in them, as Paul does in verse 11 of our text. We think deeply about them as we cherish them and sing praises back to God, because singing is one of God's love languages. Is worship a part of your life outside of our meetings? I encourage it to be. It's connected actually to the Spirit-filled life. We read that in Ephesians 5. "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So remember who you were, worship. And then the third area is live and share the reconciled life. And we get a taste of that from this passage in 2 Corinthians. And it is a significant passage. Paul says, "All this is from God, who through Christ," there it is again, "through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We would say that this morning, if you're not a Christian, we appeal to you. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to him. Come to him. Put your faith in him. Follow him. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So the way that we walk that out, I think there's two ways. One is we walk in the goodness of it, and then we seek to spread it. And the way that we spread it, one is through common grace. That is, among all people, regardless of the situation that we're in. Scripture calls us to strive to peace with everyone, to pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding, if possible. So far as it depends on you, live peacefully with all. And Jesus, we're going to study Matthew 5 later this year, very soon. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, we can't always live in peace with people, but we are called to seek to do that. Why? Because we've been reconciled with God, and we want all people to be reconciled to God. Even if they don't come to Christ, there's a way that we can demonstrate that by living peacefully with people, if possible. But we know that the true reconciliation with God is only possible through the gospel. And here's the challenge with that. We must respectfully tell non-Christians that their sins have actually made them an enemy of God, that there's a separation between them and God because of their sins that can only be broken through Christ. Now, I'm not saying that every time you share the gospel that you have to tell that person you're an enemy of God. You can, but there are other ways to do that without taking the offense of the gospel. We cannot remove the offense of the gospel which is you are a sinner and you must turn from your sin, and that there is, you know, punishment from God. We need wisdom to, you know, communicate that to people. But that's the ultimate way of reconciliation. May God help us to do both of those things, to be at peace with all people as much as possible, and to seek to share the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the riches of Christ. And Lord, thank you that you have reconciled us to yourself. We are daughters and sons of God. We are children of God. We are friends of God. We are the beloved of God. We do not care what Satan says. We are yours. You are ours. We are in union with Christ. Lord, help us to walk in the reality of these things. Lord, help us to think deeply of these things and to apply them to our lives. Help us to be a people who remember who we were and still are, in a sense. We're just beggars, Lord. We're dead dogs. But now we are children of God who are sit at the King's table. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. What a Savior we have. And Lord, let us be worshipers who sing of the riches of God. And as we sing, may they go deeper in our heart because of that. And third, help us to live a reconciled life. Help us to live in the good of it, Lord. But also, give us opportunities, even this week, to live at peace with other people, but also, Lord, to have opportunities to share the gospel of peace with them. Thank you that you hear our prayers through Jesus Christ. Amen.